Those are profound words, don't you think? You're a good, good father. I think that what struck me is that as they were singing was, by the way, I saw that it was Ruth Grassel, who was special music, but it seemed like there were two more people there. Could have been me. I don't know, but in any case, that you call us deeper still. You ever resist God when he calls you deeper? You know, there's always that pull, right? That inexorable pull that God has on our lives. And he calls us deeper, and you kind of resist. You know, he wants to pull you into where he is and what he is. And I mean, if you sort of look at thematically at the different kinds of literature in the New Testament, so in the Synoptic Gospels, you've heard me say this before, but in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the primary theme is the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, it's glory, giving glory to God. John talks about what it means to give glory to God. In the Apostle Paul's literature, it means in almost every letter that he writes, it's about being found in Christ. So that the primary theme of Paul in all of his writing, some people would say it's Paul and the law, and I guess there's an argument to be made for that, but over and over again you see where Paul talks about being found in Christ. So when Christ calls you deeper still, he's calling you into him in Christ. It's a Pauline theme in that particular way. So is my mic on here? Is this on?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We can probably turn that mic off if you want to, the pulpit mic. I think we have an inordinate amount of people traveling today, too, hunting and all that kind of stuff. So in any case, I wish that they could hear this morning what I'll be sharing with you, and maybe they can if they get online. But in any case, I want to just continue on with my series on new challenges of mission and ministry in a toxic culture. Someone once said, rather cynically, I think, that it's the job of the pastor to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that, you know, my job as a pastor is to train the laity for ministry. So anytime a pastor gets a job at a church, you know, that passage really ought to figure prominently, that his responsibility is to train people for laity or for ministry. And so as I talk with you this morning, I just want to remind everybody what I have been saying is how important it is that we have the right kind of view or look at the world in which we live. And so as I said last week, because of how the world changes, right? So the message of Jesus Christ is always the same. The method of sharing Christ always changes because the world changes. That doesn't mean that we become relevant in the same way the world is. In other words, we don't give up the good stuff in order for them to listen to us. Sometimes there is nothing you can do. There isn't anything that you can say. They just are what the way they are, and that's a season of life for that culture, that part of the world, or whatever. But in any case, as I've been sharing with you for the last 3 weeks, we're experiencing a dramatic shifting paradigm in terms of how we as a church exist, how as we live deeply in Christ, as we live in Christ, that how we express that and live that in the world will have to change to a certain degree. And so the shifting paradigm has been this, that most of us in this room grew up where we understood that it was ministry first, then missions. You gave to missions. You raised missionaries up. You did that kind of stuff. But today, it's mission first and then ministry. That is to say that churches like ours are increasingly becoming more and more of an outpost, a Christian outpost in a world that is becoming increasingly more disenchanted with the church, despondent and disconnected. And so didn't used to be that way, but it's becoming more that way now. So I'm just sort of reviewing a few things with you so that we can all be on the same page. When you talk with some people, sort of like the cultural elites within our culture, they would say that the world is getting better, that we're reaching the apex of the Enlightenment, ideologically. And probably I would argue that nothing could be further from the truth, because in our, I don't know how much you know about the ideology of progressivism, but the ultimate goal of progressivism is this: to establish a worldwide utopia in which humanity achieves almost godlike properties. Now, what would that be in opposition to? So, I mean, that's the end goal of progressivism, is to establish a... So you could, synonymously, you could exchange the word utopia for what?
Heaven.
So there are certain cultural elites who believe that given enough time, mankind can create their own heaven. And given enough time that we can, through education, technology, science, or whatever, we can fix whatever's wrong with humanity, because we are inexorably evolving into a better and better species. That's what they believe. We do not believe that. So while the world believes that the world is getting better and going up like this, that's not what the scriptures tell us, right? The eschatology of the Bible says what? That we began at the apex through who?
Adam
and Eve, right? And that because of what? We've begun a descent.
Sin.
The fall, right? And so we are descending. So even though we are ascending, sort of, through technology, there's never been a time in the history of man that we haven't used technology to do horrible things to each other, right? And we're always on the cusp of that in many ways, aren't we? So Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so if you are like me, you are left oftentimes scratching your head wondering, how is it that we just have this, you know, example after example of sort of like great reversals? So there's this one example I just wish I could tell you, but I can't tell you here because we're in church. But it's just astounding to me that a person can actually believe that gender is culturally determined, not physiologically determined. That you can be agender and say, I am the opposite gender. You say, but the science says, I don't care what the science says, that's what I am. And so... But there are a myriad of examples like that in our culture that run counter to what the scriptures tell us. Is that not true? Right? And so we as Christians then, we never had these discussions 20 or 30 years ago. But they are part of they are everyday discussions today. And so how do we engage that? I'll get to what I was going to say in a few minutes, but... So I don't believe that there's an argument against the culture in that the culture is becoming increasingly secular and humanistic and is gaining more vitality and is increasing its presence and influence within the culture in which we live. And so, you know, another time in history when the world could be in pretty chaotic time was during the time of the Apostle Paul, where he lived in a world that was pluralistic and multicultural and where they worshipped just a whole pantheon different kinds of gods during their time. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy shares this, and Steve read it, but I wanted to focus on a particular part of it here this morning, just as a part of the introduction. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. This has always been true in world history, but sometimes there are times when it's more true than other times in certain cultures. So 2 Peter says that knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so I wanted to share with you just real quick three vitally important observations. One, that we live in a post-Christian ideology that has insulated and hardened the culture against passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That most Christians have either forgotten what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says they were before Christ, or are woefully unaware of what they have been saved from. And number three, there's a reduced need for the radically changed life because of what we have been saved from in this world is regarded as not all that bad. So, last week I began to share with you some distinctives about the culture, and I wanted to unpack those a little bit, and then I wanted to measure them up against a metaphor that Paul gives us in Ephesians. And I just want us to explore that a little bit. But understand this, that Jesus said in 24:24, Matthew 24:24, that for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. You think, well, you see, we picture this differently than what we picture. I mean, we picture some sort of charismatic figure rising up, and that may in fact happen. But the truth of the matter is that today, in the dominant ideology of the world in which we live, science is seen as a savior. Technology is seen as a savior. Education is regarded as a savior. Social sciences are regarded as saviors of humanity. Socialism and communism are regarded as saviors. And progressivism sees itself as the savior of humanity. So, we live in this time, and the shift has been dramatic. And I guess I've spent a few weeks trying to sensitize ourselves to this dramatic shift. And what do we do? How do we address the world in which we live? How do we live? Because we do live in a post-Christian culture, and it doesn't respond to what it used to respond to. It doesn't adhere in the way that it once adhered to. So what do we do? And let me just say this too, because I remember Bev a few weeks ago raising this issue, and I think it's important. This is not anything, as we talk about it, it's not something that should discourage us. Certainly there are other Christians throughout the world, both now and throughout history, who have lived in much more difficult circumstances than what we live in. And they still had hope, and still had faith, and they still believed, and they still share the gospel, right? They still, guess what, found a way to share Christ and to advance the kingdom. But they had to find a way, and they had to adjust, and they had to change, as we often do as well. So what I want to talk to you about this morning then is I went over these last week a little bit, and I want to just unpack them a little bit for you. So within the world in which we live, there are about six ways in which the culture has changed in relationship to the church. And I just want to share these again. So evidence of a gospel-hardened culture would be this, that one, classical apologetics are largely now no longer relevant. Do you know what classical apologetics are? Anybody know what they are? So during the Enlightenment in particular, 1700s, when sort of the cultural elites of their day began to really go after the Christian faith and scripture and things like that, there rose up a group of people over a period of time that developed arguments in defense of the faith. And so some of them were things like the cosmological argument that argues that the existence of the universe demonstrates that God exists, or the teleological argument that there's a purposeful design in the world in which we find ourselves, and that God could only be the one who designed the world as perfectly as he did. Those classical arguments no longer work today. They were fairly effective. For 2,000 years, the church was able to sort of rise up and respond to people who were critical of the church or critical of Christ, and they were able to leverage arguments that helped to convince people to think differently. And in the 17, 18, 1900s, early 20th century, these classical apologetics were pretty effective. So C.S. Lewis, for example, who wrote Mere Christianity, that would be called the moral argument for the existence of God. He was highly effective with that argument. Those arguments today, nobody will have. Nobody will give you the time of day to sit down and explore with you these classical apologetic arguments. They're just not interested. In fact, and the reason why that is because in today's world, understand the difference here, as you live as a person who wants to share Christ, as you live with a person who wants to be a missionary, understand this, that reality and truth are no longer determined by reason and logic, but by feelings and the subjective experience. So truth and reality, so you can talk about truth and reality all you want. You can say, hey, sir, how are you? And that person say, I'm not a sir, I'm a ma'am. But you look like a sir. I'm not a sir, I'm a ma'am. The reality and the truth of their experience has been determined by their feelings and their subjective experience. So now you have to approach that person in a whole different way than how you would have approached them years ago. So reality and truth are no longer determined by reason and logic. Isn't that how you were raised? You were given the evidence. This is the evidence. These are the conclusions that the evidence leads us to. Therefore, based on that evidence, this must be reality. And because that's reality, this is how we should conduct ourselves and behave, right? That's not how much of the world acts anymore. It's completely different in that regard. So classical apologetics are not very effective anymore. Number two, they believe that they are better informed and intellectually superior. So I think I may have mentioned this before, but there have been a series of studies by sociologists in the last 10, 15 years. And the sociologists wanted to figure out, why do conservatives think so radically different than liberals? Now, most people in this room are probably fairly conservative in varying degrees, certainly when it comes to Scripture. And so sociologists wanted to do a study, and they wanted to figure out why. And they've done study after study on this. And pretty much the studies have concluded pretty close to the same thing. Number one, that conservatives are different than liberals because they are less educated. So most conservatives, they said, do not have as much education as liberals. Number two, that most conservatives are not as naturally intelligent as liberals. That's what the sociologists determined. Number three, that conservatives are less evolved than what liberals are. You see, conservatives were necessary hundreds of years ago because the conservative nature was the kind of nature that would protect people from danger. And because our world has become so much of a better place, that natural portion of our DNA is no longer necessary. And we're just sort of hanger-ons, right? And so we're just not as evolved. Now, what they don't tell you is that about 95% of all sociologists are liberals. Okay? So I'm always a little offended when I you know, and look, I've had many conversations with people over the years who would say to me, you know, Rich, you really need to read more. I mean, I think if you read a bit more and you studied and things like that, you could be as informed as I or as we are. I just had this last spring. I had a conversation with somebody who said that to me. No, I'm all for reading, and I probably should read more, okay? But the assumption that they bring that I'm not as enlightened as they are because of one or all three of those things that I just gave to you, it's pretty astounding. So understand that as missionaries for Christ, when you begin to talk to people who come out of that sort of cultural elite ethos, understand that their approach to you will be sort of patronizing. Well, you can't judge them too harshly because they just don't have as much education as we do. This conversation goes on all the time in higher education. So in student development in higher education, they have meetings every summer where they sit down and say, you know, we're getting all these students from rural sort of backwater kinds of places, and they're going to be exposed to things here at our college or university, and they just don't know better. You know, they're sort of, you know, their values are sort of much more narrow, and we have to be patient with them and bring them along because their values are deficient. Conversation goes on all the time in higher education. Number three, again, as missionaries, the culture and the elites believe that the historical church is morally inferior. So they believe that because of our positions, our historical traditional positions on sexuality, that you should wait to have sex before you get married. That most of us ascribe to the biblical teaching on homosexuality or anything having to do with LGBTQ thing. That doesn't mean that we hate those people. It just means we have a biblical position on that. But because we will not convert to their way of thinking in this manner, they believe that we are more... Look, understand, I said this last week, that for 2,000 years, it was the church and Western civilization that determined what was morally good and morally bad. Understand, as missionaries right now, that many of the culture elites see you as being morally inferior. That they no longer concede that the church has anything to say about what is morally right or morally wrong in that way. That, here's an interesting thing, that their view of justice is radically different than ours. Because when we talk about justice, there are really two ways in which we talk about it. We talk about justice with a big J, a capital J, in terms of God establishes justice. It's the justice of God, right? Both in terms of what is morally right and morally wrong, how we should treat each other, those kinds of things. And then there's the small J, like doing what is just to people. So we part ways with the cultural elites in that regard. So they see then that the historical traditional positions on sexuality, the Ten Commandments... How about this? The supersessionism of Christ. Do you remember what supersessionism means? So Jesus Christ supersedes all other religions because, as he has told us, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That phrase from John chapter 15 is deeply offensive to cultural elites. Because they want to replace the with a. I am a way, a truth, a life. And so, so as missionaries, understand then that they will see you as deficient when it comes to certain kinds of morals. They see the church as underdeveloped, repressive, guilt-based, and intolerant. These are people who occupy leading offices, political offices, educational offices in our society. It's exactly how they see the church. And so as missionaries then, we ask ourselves, Lord, what do we do? How do we have this conversation with these people, right? Because you can't hate them. You can't get mad at them, right? You just have to understand that that's how they think. And before we could assume, look, I am virtually the same person I was now that I was when I was 18. Not much has changed in terms of my values, but today I'm a radical. When I was 18, I was virtuous. But today I'm a radical. Well, who changed? Wasn't me. It was the world in which we live. So how do we have those conversations? So when Timothy goes on to say in that passage that I read, that Steve read, where he talked about reprove, rebuke, with great patience, instruct. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. That's got to be what we do, right? We just have to be patient and careful. So cultural elites believe that Christianity to be uninvolved, archaic, subjective, and an emotionally needy experience. So I put this up on the screen just so you could see it, but the assemblyman, I can't say his last name, I think they passed a law in California. So there's this law in California that says, this is for the entire state of California, that you can no longer publish books that have anything to do with trying to help people who struggle with, say, homosexuality. That if they feel like, you know, and I know I've been using sort of that as a I've been mentioning that particular lifestyle a lot, but it's just the way it is today. But in any case, not only that, but as a professional Christian counselor, you may not be able to counsel somebody who says, I don't want this lifestyle anymore. Can you help me not do that? If you are a counselor and you get money for that, you can be arrested in the state of California. And so this guy, and you can go to that website on YouTube, he said, look, all faiths need to get with the times. They have to change to us. We will not change to them. And so now California has a pretty toothy law in this regard. And so, you know, so now we, in some ways, as Christians, and as most missionaries are today in third world countries, you have to be a little more subversive, right? I mean, there are all kinds of missionaries who go throughout different parts of the world. They don't go in there and say, hey, I'm a missionary. I'm here to tell people about Jesus. That's not what they do. They go, hey, I'm an educator. I'm here to help educate people. Or I'm an engineer, or whatever it is. But on the side, their advocation is a missionary. That's what they do. And that's what you and I have to become, increasingly more and more. So we have to become more clever, more thoughtful. You know, when I was growing up, to tell people about Jesus, I remember walking down the street one day in Washington, PA. I was about 8, 9 years old. And I looked down on the walk, and there was a $20 bill on the walk. So I reached down and picked it up. It wasn't a $20 bill. It was a tract with the four spiritual laws on it, right? And so I'd been duped into picking up this piece of paper because somebody bravely threw it on the ground hoping that I would convert, right, to the Christian faith. So, I mean, it used to be that we did all kinds of really obvious things, sometimes stupid things like that, to bring people to faith in Christ. All that's changing. Now, you and I have to figure out a way to meaningfully, lovingly ask the Lord, who do you want me to get to know that I could begin to share the gospel with? How can I love them first? How can they see the difference in my life in terms of how you have shaped me and changed me? How can that happen? I mean, that should be a part of our daily prayers. Amen. You know what? In God's providence, there are people in your life right now that He has placed in your life that probably you are the best possible voice to reach them. And that there's this titanic war going on because you have people from the culture, and then we have Christ in us trying to pull them to Christ, trying to pull them deeper in, right? But you are strategically located, believe it or not. I mean, look, we've all heard, have we not? So do you remember the terrible shooting that happened down at the school? It was a Virginia, or I just can't remember. I'm just talking about this off the top of my head. And there were like two or three security officers there who refused to go into the school to confront. Was that Florida?
A high school.
A high school, yeah. Now, how many of you wanted to reach through the TV screen and grab those security people around the neck because they were strategically placed? They had the means to stop the person who was killing those kids, and the one in particular chickened out. He hid. He was trained. He had resources. He had equipment. He had a job. He was strategically placed. And some people died probably unnecessarily because he didn't show up in a way that he was supposed to show up. And there are probably people in our lives that could die if we don't show up. Because we have the knowledge, we have the resources, we have the opportunities. Isn't that true?
Amen.
This is all part of, you know, if we're going to be part of those, that seed that falls on the fertile ground and produces, you know, 10, 20, 60, 70 times what really is there. That's us. So, yeah, yeah. We do.
One-on-one,
yeah.
Eyeball to eyeball, not text them, not, you
yeah.
know,
yeah.
Instagram them. But we.
I know why you're saying not text them. I know
no,
why you're saying, yeah, no, I know what you're saying.
It is
yeah.
an eyeball
Absolutely.
To eyeball connection thing
yep.
and a very human thing
yep.
that we need to do that we're really pulling away from our culture, our children.
We're becoming more isolated because of that.
Exactly.
We really are. We really
exactly.
are. No, absolutely true.
But we're
both.
Still planted and we're still able to.
Absolutely. Absolutely right. Look, so you know prior to the 1600s, 1700s, there were virtually no crusades. Did you know that? Most people who came to faith through their families. That's how they came to faith. Then, with the development of certain kinds of technology, crusades became more and more common. So that you had the Billy Graham, the John and Charles Wesley, Whitfield. Thank you. You had those great crusaders who met Finney. He was a little sort of out there, but you had people like that, right? Who brought just tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. But I was in the office of Dr. John Guest, who was talked about nationally as being one of the people who would replace Billy Graham. And the conversation in the office was this, that no one is interested in crusades anymore. That his John Guest evangelistic team went by the wayside because there simply wasn't a market. So that, in my mind, that's sort of almost the beginning of what I'm talking about here. Okay, the people just weren't interested. So when you so many of us remember Billy Graham and some of the great evangelists of the 20th century, who are no more, because there isn't an audience for them. And so, at one time, we used speakers and microphones because we could tell tens of thousands of people. We had TVs, right? My mother came to faith through a televangelist on TV. But now, it's just different. Now, what was macro has to become micro. So we have to move from the televangelist, which some of us are still sort of wired for, because that's how some of you see me. You see me as the person up here who ought to be like telling people about Jesus, right? And that would be great if there were people who came to church who didn't know Jesus. But that's not how it works anymore. The way people come to faith in Christ is through you and through me out there. That's how it's happening. That's what it means for us to be missionaries first, then ministry. Okay? All right. How about this? That the culture and their elites are patronizingly dismissive of Christianity's most biblically treasured claims. The supersessionism of Christ. That Christ was divine. One of the most successful Christian movies that was produced was the Passion of Christ, the Passion of the Christ. There was the other one. No. This was a few years ago. What's that? Son of God, yeah. Yeah, thank you, Tara. Well, the Son of God was heresy. Okay, it was heresy. Because it only produced the earthly Jesus. It didn't produce the divine Jesus. Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins and Son of God. Jesus died on the cross to be a good example about what it meant to live justly and righteously in the world. And in other words, when it came to poverty and oppression, that was the Jesus that showed up in Son of God. It was not the Jesus who died on the cross for our sins that showed up in Son of God. So things like Christ is the Son of God, the Ten Commandments, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the primacy of the Christian world and life view. People don't understand when we choose Christ over things that they think would be stupid to choose Christ over. Like, what are you doing that for? Like if you have kids in athletic sports and you say, I'm sorry, we can't come to your practice Sunday morning. Why? Because we go to church. Well, which is more important? And I'll tell you what, if church was more important, there would never be any practices Sunday morning. But guess what? There are practices Sunday morning. And parents just shrug their shoulders. Well, what are you going to do? People don't understand it. So finally, the culture and the elites insist that we take that they have a take no prisoners kind of mindset, that Christians willfully and fully convert to the progressivist world and life view. Look, the truth of the matter is, the progressivists have gotten much better at converting people than what we have. And that should stun us. They've just gotten better at it. And we have to find a way to get better at what we do. So, you know, I thought, well, okay, what do we do with that? I mean, what would be a good example for us? And I have about 5 minutes left. And so I just want to say, I want you to turn to, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Because I'm skipping over some stuff here. But I do want to end with this. So how do we faithfully live in a toxic, gospel-hardened culture? Because, again, Paul might argue that his culture was no less toxic and gospel-hardened than ours. So he had a number of solutions, but what was one of them? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. And by the way, let me just say this. Remember, Ephesians 2, 1 says, "For you are dead in your trespasses and sins." So here's the thing that's kind of interesting is that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, there's this radically transformed Christian life, right? Because you go from death to life. And then he ends up in Ephesians 6 talking about the full armor of God. You go from being dead to being a warrior. Do you hear me?
Yes.
You go from death to being a warrior in Ephesians. And so we're warriors. And so let me say this. If we cannot appreciate that we were once dead apart from Christ, and if we do not see ourselves as called to be warriors for Christ, then we should stop and repent right now. Let me say it again. If we cannot appreciate that we were once dead apart from Christ, and if we do not see ourselves as called to be warriors for Christ, then we should stop and repent right now. Because if we can't appreciate how he brought us from death to life and then privileged us to fight and battle with him, then it's no wonder that the progressives have gotten better at converting than what we have. So, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." How strong do you feel today? How strong do you feel on a regular basis? How much do we depend on the strength of his might? It's not what we do, it's what he's doing and does, what he wants to do. You know, somebody once said, without God, we cannot, and without us, he will not. Without God, we cannot, and without us, he will not. What's it like? Think about this. What's it like that the God of the universe wants to use you and me? I mean, we've all been in those situations, have we not? In grade school, we're picking teams. There's this pecking order, right? Everybody does not want to be the last person picked, right? Because it's a social statement about your worth to the team, isn't it? So you don't want to be picked. I mean, you don't want to be last. You want the privilege of being chosen first so that everybody sees the value that you are to that team. And here's the God of the universe picking you and me to be on his team. And you know what? Some of us are edging our way to the back of the line because we don't want to pay the price that needs to be paid to play on the team. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So he's saying, look, if you want to stand against the schemes of the devil, and he's implying that really what's at play here is not just what the world is doing, but what the enemy is doing, Big E, Satan himself, what he is doing and how he's scheming for our destruction. And that in order to defend yourself, not only against him, but also to overcome him, because there's a difference between those two things, right? Defense is one thing, offense is another. Anybody who plays sports knows this. Defense doesn't win. They don't score points normally, unless you're in football. Normally it's the offense that does. That's how you defeat the other team, by how many points you score. And so we have to do that as well. "So put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil." So It's after 12 o'clock, and I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to pick this up again next week, and I'm going to unpack this, and I'm going to say, look, here's a metaphor that the Apostle Paul has for us about how we are to live in this world, and the world that in which we live is, and he's going to go on to say, is heavily influenced by these forces, and those forces are controlling people, and those people are controlling us and influencing us. And so what do we do with that? What do those different pieces of the armor have to do with how we live in a toxic, gospel-hardened world? And how do we not become discouraged by that? Amen. We just become more resourceful, more crafty.
Full of hope.
Full of hope. That's exactly right.